We're working on our way through Hebrews. We started that back before holiday time, and when we worked toward the cross of Jesus, with getting to Jesus to the cross, and then the resurrection. So we're back in Hebrews now, and we have found some things in Hebrews that are kind of a theme. That some things to watch out for. Back in the second chapter, we were warned not to drift. And then in the next section, we're warned not to doubt. And then we're warned not to to take God lightly. That's kind of, and here we're warned not to take it easy, you know, to keep plugging along, to keep staying on guard. There's a term that came from the history of Hannibal, not Lecter, the guy who eats people, but Hannibal, the warrior from Carthage, the general, who whipped Rome for a very long time, and he came to them by means of crossing the Alps and then crossing the swamps in Rome. And they, he had a fantastic army that was disciplined, and he kept them in line, and they fought hard, and they won against ridiculous odds. Matter of fact, as they were crossing the Alps, they had elephants along with other war animals, and they got to some places in the Alps where avalanches had knocked the road out. And there wasn't even room for a person to walk around this little platform, this little ledge on the hillside. And so certainly couldn't get elephants and all their other equipment through there. So they just built the road back up in the mountains, in the snow. They rebuilt the road, and then they went on through. And as they got through, it was springtime, I think, and there was still snow, not just up at the elevation they were, but down below them. And so they wound up working in the snow and marching through the snow, and they got down into Italy, and they just kicktail all across there. Well, they eventually, it was a whole nother year before they could get to a point where they fought through another winter after crossing the Alps, which included some times in land that was so bogged down that they couldn't find a place to rest. And then the winter after that, they were down on the Riviera of Italy in a town called Capua. I forgot to look it up and see how that was pronounced, but that's the way I'm pronouncing it, Capua, Italy. And it's on the Mediterranean, on the sea, and it's kind of not a retirement place, a vacation place, even in those days. Well, that's where Hannibal's army decided to winter. And so his army spent the winter in this place where they had been sleeping on the ground and making fires to survive. And they were in this place where they had beds and they had rooms. And when the winter was over and spring came, they said, okay, now, kind of like Samson, I'll just shake myself and go out and whip some more Romans. Well, during that time, Rome had built up their army and had been very strict with their army and had maintained their training. And they had learned some things from watching Hannibal, and so they had some new strategies as well. Well, Hannibal's army came out and went to battle and got thoroughly whipped. And the term that came from that, spending a season in luxury and it seeming to have ruined an army, is called the luxury hypothesis. Called a hypothesis because some people say didn't have so much to do with their taking it easy and resting up after all their struggles and then going back to battle. Some people say it was just that Rome got better. But most people think that Hannibal's army had lost its edge because struggles had toughened them, But ease had ruined them. So that's the warning of chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews. Now, if you looked at the notes online, I have notes for 9 and 10, but I've decided to add some stuff. I mean, take a closer look at chapter 9 than I had originally planned. And so we will not get to 10 today. But still, the message is the same. Hang in there. Stay on guard. And we'll begin to read here in chapter 9. Now, even the first covenants had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were a lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the table of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these we cannot speak in detail. Okay, we're going to look at those and a little bit more about the tabernacle as we go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we consider the plan that you had for your people, the blessing that you had of a place to worship, a place that represented your presence, and actually when they dedicated the temple, you came down to dwell, to put your presence in that place. You gave them that because they wanted a place to worship and a place to pray. But Father, you've blessed us more than that, because you've given us a person, and you have come and dwelt among us, and you have paid for our sin, and all the things that the tabernacle represented have come to pass in Jesus. And so speak to us about these things. Help us understand your blessing that you have always had, your plan that you have always had for Jesus to bruise the serpent's head. Help us see it. Help us live it out. Help us glory in the fact that we have seen the revelation of the things that people long before us only saw as a shadow. Glorify yourself in us as individuals and us as your church. And we pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Now, he tells us some things about the tabernacle here, and I may say temple from time to time. Tabernacle was the tent, and that's what he says specifically here, that it was a tent. And then the temple was the solid thing, but it still had the same arrangements in it. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. The first temple was a place that was man constructed. All right. Man erected. It was man pitched. The people of Israel were involved in the building of it. They gave generously when Moses said, "This is God's plan, and we're going to build a place for God to reside." And so you bring your offerings. And so they brought offerings. They brought gold, and they brought jewelry, and they brought shiny things. Stuff that was so shiny they could use it as a mirror, and they brought cloth, and they brought jewels, everything that was necessary. They gave freely, and to the point where in Exodus 36, Moses had to say, "Y'all stop bringing stuff. You know, we have so much stuff, more than we need." But the people wanted to give. And then God took the most gifted craftsmen, and he taught them, and they constructed the tabernacle, the furnishings and the clothes and everything that was necessary for that place of worship that represented the presence of God. But there were some problems with it. So let's consider this. First of all, one of the problems was that it was a tent. It was made by man. according to God's plan. It was elaborate. It was all according to God's plan. And he said they did everything just like he had told them to do. But it was erected by man. It was made by man. And God had given them, the people had given so that they had everything that was necessary. Of course, God had blessed them by helping them rout Egypt when they left, when he brought them out of slavery. But they had all these things to give, and they gave freely for enough to do all the decorating and all the building and all the furnishing and all the priest's clothes. And God gave them the wisdom to the builders to build it like he wanted it done. And then at the end, they dedicated it to God. And God's presence, his glory, moved in, it tells us in Exodus chapter 40. But that being the case, there are some weaknesses that are still the result, even though it was a plan that God had and God gave, and they carried it all out according to God's instruction. There were some weaknesses because it was a tent, because it was man-made and man-erected. And so that means, since it's part of the earth, part of the creation, it had maintenance problems. You know, things had to be repaired. It was restricted in location. It could only be at one place at a time. Now, remember, as you might remember, as they were crossing the wilderness, they carried the tabernacle with them, and wherever they went, they moved the tabernacle and set it up. But the deal is, wherever it was only there. It had one location, and so people had to come to it wherever it was. And another problem with it is it belonged only to Israel. It didn't belong to the world. It was something that God gave only to them. Now, that was a blessing to them, but that was a restriction for the rest of the world. It was a perfect place that God had made for them to worship, and it was a picture of worship. A place to worship was something that they really desired. And so they gave themselves to it. And it was so important that you consider in the Bible, there are only two chapters that deal with the creation of the whole world. You know, that's not just the world we're standing on, but all the atmosphere and all of outer space. Two chapters describe God's creation of that. But when it talks about the tabernacle, there are 50 chapters in the Bible that focus on the tabernacle. It was important to the people of God, and it was important to God. It was so because it was a place to worship, but it was also a picture of worship, a place that points to a person. Now, here in Hebrews, it only talks about two sections of the tabernacle or even the temple. But well, in the tabernacle in particular, one section that is not described is the court, the courtyard, the court of the temple. It was 150 feet long. It was 75 feet wide, and it had one door, one 30-foot gate that opened, one opening. 30-foot gate, 7.5 feet high, one door. Now, as we consider the tabernacle, he's already said that in Hebrews that Jesus is a better than all the other priests. He's better than the law, and we're going to see that he's also better than the tabernacle, because the tabernacle, like everything else in the Hebrew history, pointed to Jesus. You got that outer court. It's long. It has a wide door that anyone can come in, but anyone who comes in has to come through that one door. Is that kind of ringing a bell? Because it is the picture of Jesus. You know, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. He is the door. Matter of fact, he said he is the door. And he also said there is no other way. He is that one way. Now, a lot of people can come in, but anybody who comes in is going to come in through that one way. In that outer court, there's some furnishings. There's the bronze altar. It's made of acacia wood. It's covered in bronze. And that's where animal sacrifice was made, out in the outer court there. It's the first thing you would see when you came through that one way, when you come to the place of worship. When you come to worship God now, the first thing that we see is Jesus, because he is the perfect sacrifice for sin. And then as you get into that court, maybe the second thing you would see would be the bronze laver, like a lavatory, a big place. And that's where the priests cleaned up as they would go through the sacrifice, offering the sacrifices. It was a bloody thing, but it was sacrifices for the sins of the people, including themselves. And to clean up after that bloody mess, they would come to the laver that was, again, it was solid bronze. And it was also a place where people would come if they needed washing for purification. Someone wants to return to worship or fellowship who has experienced something that has disqualified them. It was a place where lepers would come to be washed, and it was the place where the ashes of the red heifer were put that would put people back, the priest in particular, back in the place of service. And so again, as we come into the worship of the Lord, we see that one way, which is Jesus, and then we see the one who cleanses. The cleansing of the brass laver was for daily cleansing that would restore fellowship and restore the joy of salvation. And so Jesus is that. He is the one who receives, through whom we receive forgiveness for our sin, and he's the one who puts us back in fellowship with God when we get out of fellowship, and the one who brings us into a relationship with him in the first place. And so the next place would be actually the beginning of the tabernacle proper, and which would be beyond that court. And the tabernacle altogether was 45 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, 45 feet long. And the first thing that we come to would be the holy place. Now that's what's described here. For the tent, the first section in verse 2, it says, in which there was a lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence. And it's called the holy place. So in there was, just like I said, the gold lampstand of solid gold. It had seven branches on it. Each branch was topped with a bowl that was filled with olive oil and a wick, and they burnt that for light. And then on the right side of that would be the table of the bread of presence, or in the Old Testament, a lot of times you'd hear of the show bread. That's the same thing, the bread of presence. And that was an acacia wood platform that was covered in gold, and there would be 12 loaves that were changed for fresh loaves every Sabbath. And each week the priests could eat the last week's bread, but it could only be eaten by a priest, and it could only be eaten in the temple. And then farther on, in back near the next curtain, or the that would go into the Holy of Holies, they separated it from the Holy of Holies, was the altar. Or let me say that right. It was the altar of incense. That's the right term. And it was, again, gold laid over acacia wood. And on that altar, the priest would bring coals from the brazen altar out in the court and put them on the altar of incense. That's in the holy place. Now, that's not the most holy place, but that's the holy place that had these things, the light and the bread and the incense. Now, as we read through the scripture here in Hebrews, it has that altar in the Holy of Holies. But down in verse 5, it says, of these things we can not now speak in detail. Maybe that says he's not trying to be precise. But all the descriptions that I studied up on had that altar of incense in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, and we'll talk about how it functioned in a little bit. But it's gold covered as well. The the coals would be brought from the altar outside, the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar, and put on the altar of incense. And it would be put in little censers along with the special spices that would make the smell and the smoke that represented the prayers of people. Now, only priests could come into this place. The outer court is open to whomever. But here's the deal. Here's that picture again. Christ is accessible to all who come to him. But right now, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, offering prayers for intercession for us, like what's represented by the smoke from the incense. But he's shut away from our view right now, the view of the world. He's in that heavenly sanctuary as our special priest who makes intercession for us. Matter of fact, he is the high priest. But from heaven, we consider what's inside that holy place. There's the light. Jesus provides the light for our path, like the lampstand provided light. He feeds us, like the table of showbread fed the priest. He intercedes for us, like that image from the golden altar of incense. He directs us by his Holy Spirit. He sustains us by his word. He intercedes for us by virtue of him being the perfect sacrifice. And then beyond that, there is the most holy place. Verse 3 says, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy. A lot of times you probably grew up calling it the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter there, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And there was one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, and it was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, it tells us it here in the Scripture, was the golden jar holding the manna that God gave him during the passing through the wilderness, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments, or the tables of the covenant, they're sometimes called. It was gold cover, and on the lid of it was the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, or each side of the mercy seat, were golden cherubim of glory. And again, we see this picture of Jesus, the ark, the mercy seat, Jesus Christ. For believers in Christ, that's where they can meet with God, commune with God, only in Jesus and because of Jesus. And only because Jesus tore that veil that separated common people, anyone except the high priest, from entering into that very presence of God. So we have the picture, the place of worship. We're developing the picture of worship, and that place here is described as a description of Jesus. And then the holy place sacrifices. If we read 6 and 7, these preparations having been made, the priest goes regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. All the priests offered sacrifices in that first place. But in the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Okay. They offer sacrifices in the outer court all the time because there's always a need for sacrifices. As soon as someone comes, they realize they have sinned, God's Spirit convicts them, or they look into the Scripture and find out they're wrong, or just their conscience convicts them, and they come and present a sacrifice. They know as soon as they get through with that sacrifice, or even as they're presenting that sacrifice, that it's not going to be the last one unless they die, because they know that they're going to sin again. And the priests were constantly offering sacrifices out there in that open section. And every sacrifice reminded the priest and those who brought it that there's going to be another one necessary. And then on the Day of Atonement, it's especially important because the high priest made a special sacrifice. And that special sacrifice was important to those who diligently wished to diligently worship God. and they needed a relief of their consciences, because on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice that was offered inside the Holy of Holies, or the blood, actually the sacrifice was outside, but the blood from that sacrifice that was sprinkled on the mercy seat was for the relief, or for to cover sins that were accidental, that were unbeknownst. And on that day, it's an interesting ceremony that goes on. The high priest, early in the morning, puts on his priestly garment, his robes, his breastplate, his ephod with the jewels that represent the 12 tribes. He offers a regular sacrifice for himself outside, and then he removes his ornate garments and he puts on white linen garments. And he takes a coal from the bronze altar and he puts it in a censer on the golden altar of incense. And he carries it into the Holy of Holies. And then he comes out and he offers a bullock that he has purchased with his own money. And this is for himself. He catches some of the blood. And then he goes into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkles that blood on the mercy seat for his own sin. And then he comes out. Now that's the time when the people who are gathered around are listening for the little bells to keep tinkling, because as he goes in there, if he's not done properly, if he's not honest about offering the sacrifice for his sin, his accidental sins, well then he won't come back out and he won't be available to offer the sacrifice for the others. But he sprinkles those on, and God gives him the grace to come back out. And when he comes back out, they'll have two goats waiting for him tied to the bronze altar. And they'll cast lots and choose one goat to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. And so the priest, high priest, in his linen garments, sacrifices that goat and carries some of the blood in the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat for the sins of the people, and then he comes back out. And the goat that wasn't sacrificed, he goes to it and he lays his hands on the goat's head, and in effect he's placing the sins of the people on the goat. And then that goat is led out into the wilderness and to a place where he can't find his way back. And the picture is that he's carrying the sins of the people away. And that's as close as they can get to clearing their conscience. See, on the other stuff, they know specifically what they have done and what they are offering sacrifice for. But in this case, it's covering things that they might have forgotten or didn't realize they had done. And so their conscience, if it can be freed, it's freed now, because that goat is going out and he's never coming back, is the idea. Again, that's a picture of Jesus. And Jesus, in his royal robes as the high priest, he offers the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself because he is sinless, but he can offer a sacrifice for our sin. And then he returns and puts on his royal robe. He took off his royal robes and put on humility when he came down and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And then he offered himself as a sacrifice for us, and now he was returned to his glory, and now he's in heaven back in his royal position in his royal robes. And we, as believers, are freed from the penalty and the guilt of sin. Now, this is important to understand. When the offering was made under the law, and consciences were somewhat relieved, it wasn't the same as dealing with the sense of guilt, with the feelings of guilt, not actual guilt. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die to make us feel better about ourselves. He died to pay the penalty for our sin. heard R.C. Sproul talking about this. He said when he talks to people who say they don't have any use for Jesus or any use for the church, he asks them, what do you do with your guilt? And they say, well, I do counseling or I do yoga or whatever. And he says, no, I'm not talking about the feelings. I'm talking about your actual guilt. You know, when someone commits a crime, they and they're convicted, they are sentenced to a term of incarceration or some kind of payment for their sin. But when they get through, they have then paid for their crime, but they have not relieved themselves of the guilt. If they murdered somebody, if they spend their whole life in jail, when they get out, they are still have murdered somebody. They are still guilty, right? Matter of fact, their spending time in jail just proves that they are guilty. But what Jesus did on the cross, which the sacrifices of animals and such could not do, what Jesus did on the cross is he relieved us of our guilt. We are no longer liable for things that we have done because they've been taken away. Now, the problem with the old covenant is that with all the ritual, there was still no access to God. You could only, and nobody ever thought there was. The high priest could get close to God, but there was no actually coming to God. In Christ Jesus, we can come boldly before the throne of God. There was no freedom from conscience. The gifts and the sacrifices and the goats, the gifts and sacrifices were offered, but the goats from time to time seemed to find their way back. Have you ever done that? You say, well, I'll just put this away. Well, the only way to keep that goat from coming back for sure is to give it to Jesus. And Jesus has paid for it completely and perfectly. And everything that was done was temporary. It was limited by the fact that it was symbolic. And Jesus gives us access to the very throne of God. And verse 10, let's see. Let me go back up here to verse 6. These preparations having thus been done, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the holy priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offered for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Now, that's important to Jews because it says as long as you're still offering sacrifices and you're satisfied with these sacrifices, then you don't have access to the very presence of God. Which is symbolic, that first section is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. See, all these things, they offer sacrifices of food and of drink, and they go through ritual washings and they go through other rituals, but they only serve a purpose until reformation. Let's talk about that word a little bit. All these food and drink and washings, they're symbolic. They know that. But their conscience isn't cleared until that payment is made for sin. And then that is reformation. I'm looking here for my where it is on my notes, but I've got it in my brain, so I'm going to just tell you. The word reformation is used in the NASB and in the ESV, English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version. In the NIV, it's called, somebody got it? A new order, new order. But here's what it means. It means when Jesus has paid the penalty, or when Jesus paid the penalty, the reformation came. We were reformed. That's really what the Greek word means. It talks about being put in a new order or being put in order or made right. And so the NIV idea of a new order is an order that is correct, an order that deals with the internal, which affects the external. And so when we come to Jesus, and because Jesus has come, there is now the opportunity for our conscience to be fixed, because we are reformed. We become new creations in Jesus Christ. And the change starts on the inside and works its way out. Now, when all these people offered these sacrifices, they weren't doing nothing. They were doing some good because they were showing their intention to worship God. They were showing their intention to please Him. And they were doing something that helped them change their actions. Their external things changed. That's important. God wants us to look holy as well as be holy. And so the sacrifices weren't for naught, but they didn't accomplish all that Jesus accomplished, because He really changes us completely. The whole problem of the tabernacle is that it was external, that it was symbolic, until the time of reforming. So verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that's not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? It's not temporary. What Jesus has done, He is able to deal with our sin. His sacrifice cleanses our soul and our conscience. His sacrifice is better because it was voluntary. Nobody forced Him like the animals were forced to. His sacrifice was better because it was spontaneous. It was a result of His love, not because of some ritual, some law that He was following. Because our Savior loved you and me so much, He gave Himself for us. It was rational. Jesus knew what He was doing. That's why He broke His heart so much as He prayed in the garden. He knew He was going to be taking on the sins of the world. He knew that He'd be separated, that sin would separate Him from the Father. But He went willingly, knowingly. It wasn't mechanical. It was moral. It was from His heart, and it affects our heart. In the old covenant, sacrifices weren't for nothing, but they couldn't accomplish what Jesus accomplished. Matter of fact, the sacrifices of the old covenant, and even before that, were in effect a promise, brought about a promise, connection to the promise of God. When we think about Abraham, it says that his faith was counted unto him as righteousness. Now, the only way to be righteous is in Jesus Christ. And so what Abraham did in trusting God was he trusted God. He believed that God was really going to bring to pass what He said in Genesis, that he was really going to bruise the head of the serpent, that He was really going to deliver through the seed of the woman. So Abraham trusted God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. It was a promissory note. And so when he died, God gave him the promise of eternal life when he trusted. That's righteousness. And when he died, I believe he went into heaven as anybody goes to, because God said, it's good. Here's your promise, because you have been faithful. And then when Jesus died on the cross, that was the payment. That was when the bond was cashed in effect. But Abraham was already appreciating it. And everybody in the Old Testament, everybody up to the cross, who with their heart offered sacrifices to God and confession to God and sought God, were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, just in advance. But with God, every day is present. So how much more, the author says here, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, I gotta read this next verse. We gotta keep going. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Let's keep going. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Covenant and testament are kind of the same thing, but whenever anybody thinks of a testament or a will, they think of something that's described here that comes into effect with a death. When the church leaders were trying to describe what we call the New Testament, they considered calling it a new covenant, but they went with testament because testament and will are always bring about that image of going into effect, being brought to pass when a death occurs. And Jesus' death on the cross nailed down all this and made it all real, or had made it all real and effective. And so we have this new testament, this promise that was made by by the word of God. It was a covenant, but we call it a testament because, like a will, it was nailed down. It was made effective by the death of the Savior. The only way sin can be forgiven is by death. If we read on, verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, but when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And, key verse, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ really forgave our sin, the sins of those who come to him. The other, the sprinkling of animal blood, just pointed to that genuine sacrifice, that acceptable sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll pause there. But just to look back at the aim of what we're talking about, that we need to stay on guard. There were people that the writer here was writing to, who were Hebrews by birth and by tradition. Some of them had come to Jesus, and some of them were kind of holding out and say, well, why can't we just do the temple and Jesus? Because we're comfortable with these rituals and these sacrifices and all. Why don't we just do that and still admit that Jesus is Jesus? Let me tell you why. Because those on the fence about following Jesus, those on the fence about giving up their ceremonies that point to Jesus, do not satisfy God by their maintaining their comfort. He doesn't call us to be comfortable. He calls us to sell out. He calls us to put all our hopes and trust in him. And we, who are far from the rituals that the Hebrews went through, we still have little things that we depend on for our comfort that are apart from Jesus. Jesus is our only hope. You must choose Jesus, because the scripture here tells us that there are two appointments that are on our calendar. Down to verse 27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes a judgment. That's in the context of Jesus having offered himself to pay for us. because we have an appointment coming. It is appointed for every man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Because we have that appointment already made, we need to have our hearts sold out to the one who has paid for our sin and cleanses our conscience and reforms us into a new creation. And then there's another appointment, verse 28 tells us. And so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There is going to be a resurrection of our bodies as well as our souls. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to make that complete when he comes back the next time. I offer you, in the name of Jesus, salvation in that name. There's no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. But he is willing to save all that would come to him. And if you understand your need of a Savior, and if you understand that you have ever sinned, then you need a Savior. And you need to put your trust in the one who paid for that sin, which is Jesus Christ. And he will save you to the uttermost. If you would pray a prayer something like this: Lord, I know that I am a sinner. My conscience tells me that. Your word tells me that. I know that you are offended by sin, and any sin is rebellion against you. I admit that. And I pray that you would save me through the blood of Jesus Christ, that you would accept me and make me a new creation in Christ, that you would glorify yourself in me. Use me for your glory. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you pray that prayer, he will. He has saved you. If you would pray that prayer from your heart, he will save you. I encourage you to tell somebody about it. Find you someone to talk to. Find you a church to get engaged with. You can talk to us, but if you're not local here, you need to find someplace local so you can assemble together, and we'll talk about that next week as well. Thank you for being with us today. Thank you for your interest in the things of God. Thank you that God is working in all of us who are his to glorify himself in this age and in the age to come. We pray God's blessings on you and encourage you to just keep pressing on. Amen.